Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low. But he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. I now invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John 18. We'll begin our reading at verse 15 and read to the end of verse 27. John 18, 15 through 27, beginning on page 1150, 1150 in the Pew Bible. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. I'm looking this morning for a courageous disciple. Surely in a congregation of this size, we have someone who is bold and audacious about his or her Christian faith. I'm so old, I remember a time when it was cool to be a pastor. I began my ministry in Grand Prairie, Alberta, and then I moved to Kansas City, Missouri. And in both of those places, when I identified as a pastor, people seemed intrigued, and they would always ask follow-up questions. Where do you pastor? What kind of church do you pastor? How long have you been a pastor? Why did you become a pastor? But today, in Canada, when I identify as a pastor, people take a step back, as if I have the plague or something. Am I a courageous disciple? Well, there have been times when I've been ashamed of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been times when I had a wonderful opportunity to speak about Jesus, when the door was opened wide for me to say something and I declined. And so what hope is there for a feeble, frail, faltering disciple like me, and perhaps like you? Well, I hope this morning this account in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, provides you encouragement as it does for me. And we this morning, as we make our way through this account, are going to be attentive, especially to those features of the account that distinguish it from the accounts we find in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is John exactly telling us? What is his unique perspective, his unique accent? Is there a courageous disciple here this morning? Is there a courageous disciple in our text? In exactly the place where we would expect to find a courageous disciple, we don't find one. In exactly the person we would expect to find a courageous disciple, we don't find one. But what we do find is so much better, because what we find is a courageous Lord. What we find is a powerful Savior. What we find is a loving friend who's willing to stand in the place of a faltering disciple, who speaks truth while his disciple lies, who loves the lying disciple so much he's willing to die for him. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to see three things. First of all, the false testimony of the disciple. Secondly, the true testimony of the Lord. And thirdly, the false testimony of the renegade. The disciple and the renegade are, of course, the same person, but over the course of the text, the disciple becomes a renegade. So, the false testimony of the disciple, the true testimony of the Lord, and the false testimony of the renegade. I suspect that if you were to ask the disciples 2 weeks prior to this event to speculate why it might be that Peter would one day fall into sin, they would probably say, this much can be sure, it won't be for lack of courage. Because the disciples knew, as we know if we are familiar with the Bible study, that the sin of cowardice was alien to Peter's character. And the disciples would have thought of all of those stories in the Bible where Peter displayed his unique courage, stories with which you might be familiar if you've grown up in the church, if you know the New Testament. You can think, for example, of that scenario, that scene where the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They see a mysterious figure on the water. They think it's a ghost, but it's Jesus, and Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, it's me. And what does Peter do? Well, he puts one foot outside the boat and then another foot and stands on the water and begins to walk to Jesus, this remarkable courage. But Jesus wants Peter to know that he's not immune from danger. Jesus wants Peter to know that he's not beyond the reach of the devil, and says to Peter on one occasion, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. Such a fascinating image, isn't it? I imagine a big sieve that Satan has in his hand, mesh with holes in it. Satan puts people in there and shakes them until they weaken and fall through into his hands. Satan, Simon, has asked for you to put you in his sieve, that he might shake you up, to see if you'll weaken and fall through into his hands. Now, of course, it wasn't just Peter who was vulnerable. All the disciples were. And earlier this evening, the evening of this account, Jesus had said to his disciples, all of you will fall on account of me tonight. Peter, of course, wouldn't have it. And he said, even if all fall on account of you, I never will. And then Jesus, of course, looked Peter in the eyes and said, Peter, you will deny me three times. Peter again protested, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Later that evening, Jesus and his disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, experiencing this deep anguish of soul as he contemplated the bitter cup that the Lord had assigned him to drink, the cup of God's wrath, he went off on his own, away from his disciples, to pray, Lord, if there's any other way, may this cup pass from me. He prayed and he prayed again, and then he returned to his disciples, and what did he find? He says to Peter, couldn't you stay awake with me just for 1 hour? Was that too hard? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So think for a moment of all the things that Jesus has said to Peter. Think for a moment of all the things that Peter has heard from Jesus. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. You will stumble tonight on account of me. You will deny me three times. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The words from Jesus himself should have humbled Peter, maybe terrified Peter, maybe driven Peter to his room simply to pray. But what we find in our text is that Simon Peter followed Jesus, does what a good disciple would do. This is what the followers of Jesus do. They follow Jesus. Jesus had summoned them to follow him, and that's what Peter does. Of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you had that intimidating mob of soldiers and temple police and chief priests and elders approach Jesus, the soldiers flashing their swords. And Jesus, of course, said to them, let my disciples go. Leave them be. And Peter, as if to say to Jesus, Jesus, you don't need to worry about me, reaches for his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Because there's nothing that Peter wanted to do more than falsify the prediction of Jesus. Jesus had said all these nasty things about Peter, how he would deny him, how he would fall, and Peter was out to prove Jesus wrong. Took his sword with him to the garden. Sure, we've got an army coming with us, coming against us with swords. I've got a sword of my own. I don't know what Peter was trying to accomplish, cutting off the ear of someone. Seems like a strange thing. If he was trying to cut off his head, he was moving the sword in the wrong direction. Maybe he was just trying to flash his sword and accidentally cut off his ear. That's probably more likely. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the servant. John doesn't. But John provides us a detail the other gospel writers don't, and that is, he provides the name of the high priest's servant, Malchus. It's a person with a name. He is an employee of the high priest, works for the high priest, Malchus. The extraordinary bravery of Peter, the courage of Peter, the determination to falsify the claim of Jesus. He followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, the text says. We don't know who the other disciple is. A lot of scholars conjecture that it's the gospel writer John, because we know that John prefers anonymity, most often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think, because he couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. And perhaps you and I should think of ourselves as the disciples that Jesus loved if we can't get over the fact that Jesus loves us. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin isn't convinced. He thinks that because this other disciple has some kind of connection to the high priest, that he's guilty of compromise, but perhaps it was a family relation. Perhaps it was an in-law. Perhaps it is the disciple John. They follow Jesus to the house of the high priest. This is where it gets confusing because we read about Annas as the high priest and Caiaphas. Well, Caiaphas was, in fact, the high priest in power. His father-in-law is Annas. Annas had been a high priest before, and the previous high priest retained the title of high priest, and Annas in particular seems to be one who continued to exert a lot of influence over subsequent high priests. He's still called the high priest, though he's not the high priest in power. That's Caiaphas, presumably lived in the palace quarters of the high priest Caiaphas, where he could, of course, exert a lot of influence. So the other disciple who has some connection to the high priest goes in, speaks to someone of importance, returns back to the gate, and the servant girl vouches for Peter, and the two of them are admitted. They pass off the street, through a gate, into an interior court under the open sky, with rooms adjacent to the interior court, separated only by arches and pillars, so that if one is in the court, one could see what is happening in the adjacent rooms and presumably hear, such that Peter and Jesus would have been able to see each other and very probably hear each other. But then the servant girl catches Peter off guard and says, "Wait a minute. Aren't you one of this man's disciples too?" And Peter's fear materializes because he realizes that he is in the very place where his offense against Malchus would be avenged. The high priest didn't have that many servants. There was the servant girl. There was Malchus. They were colleagues. They knew each other. And she presumably would have heard about what happened to Malchus, one of the small staff of the high priest's servants. Peter's gripped with fear. In a moment, "Wait a minute, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you not?" And Peter says, "I am not. I am not." At the sound of this servant girl's voice, the soft, non-threatening sound of a voice of a girl he'd never met before and likely would never see again, all of his courage evaporates. The trial is over for Peter before he even knows the trial is happening. Within seconds, Peter weakens and is undone. Well, the other disciple seemingly followed Jesus into one of those adjacent rooms, and Peter stays outside in the interior court, at least, under the gray skies of the morning, elevated Jerusalem, time of winter, it was cold, and the soldiers and the temple police made a fire for themselves to warm themselves, and Peter joins them, acting indifferent, putting on the mask of a neutral observer. They likely joking about Jesus, telling stories about him, and Peter being forced to smile as they do. Now, Matthew doesn't mention a fire. Luke and Mark do, but significantly only John mentions that it's a charcoal fire, seemingly a factoid. but put a pin in charcoal fire. Why does John include this detail? Why might that be important? Peter stands by the fire. His heart must have been full of emotion, fear, grief, paralysis, thinking of Jesus, of himself, his cowardice, wondering if Malchus was there, who knew Malchus, who'd seen what had happened. But John, the gospel writer, doesn't want us just to look at Peter, and so he moves the camera, as it were, over to Jesus. Let's leave Peter alone. Well, the disciple of Jesus, while the friend of Jesus begins to deny him, the enemies of Jesus begin to accuse him. And Annas, called the high priest, begins to interrogate Jesus, wants to prove that Jesus is a false prophet, wants to prove that Jesus is a teacher of false doctrine, wants Jesus to incriminate himself, to say something, to admit something that can be the basis upon which a charge can be leveled. Probes a little bit about what Jesus was teaching, asks a little bit about who his disciples are. It's significant how Jesus responds. He sees right through Annas. He says, wait a minute, my ministry was public. Nothing I taught was in secret. I spoke to all who had ears to hear, Jew and Gentile, friend or foe, men and women, educated and uneducated. When I was in the country on the Sabbath day, I preached in the synagogue. When I was in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I preached in the temple. I spoke on the mountain. I spoke by the sea. I spoke my message for humanity, for all of humanity, for all humanity. And it's really a feature that is somewhat unique to the Christian faith, that it is a public religion, if you will. You can find in the world many cults and many religions that have secret rituals, even secret temples, into which not everyone has access. And I don't know how many of you here remember the name of Robert Schuller, who had The Hour of Power on television and the Crystal Cathedral. Now, Robert Schuller's theology was actually quite pathetic. I know he defined sin as lack of self-esteem, but there was one thing that Robert Schuller understood well. He had the Crystal Cathedral constructed, whose exterior walls were completely of glass, because he wanted to convey the idea to the world that the church is transparent. There's nothing secret that occurs in the church. Everyone is welcome to a service. Everyone can see what happens in a service. It is public. And you can tell a lot about a church or a religion by the number of windows that it has, and you can find churches or religious groups in buildings with no windows at all. And it says something about the kind of religion it is. Jesus is saying, what I taught in private, I repeated in public, I preached to the world and openly. He says, ask those who've heard me. He's not thinking now of his friends and his followers, but of anyone who has listened to him. Presumably he's looking around at the officers who are present. Ask them, he says to the high priest. And with that, one of the officers slaps Jesus in the face and says, how dare you speak to a high priest that way? And it seems like such a visceral, emotional reaction. The reaction doesn't seem to match the crime. But I began thinking about this. You know, in John chapter 7, we read that some of these very officers in the high priest's service spoke well of Jesus, thought highly of Jesus. And perhaps this gentleman was one of those officers who in John 7 spoke highly of Jesus, and perhaps Jesus knew that. And perhaps Jesus was looking at him in particular when he said, ask around about my teaching. And so as not to be revealed as a secret friend of Jesus, he presents as a public enemy of Jesus so as to curry favor with the high priest, and he slaps Jesus across the face. But Jesus responds, "You know, if I've spoken the truth, why did you strike me?" With the innocence of doves, he endures injury. With the wisdom of a serpent, he exposes injustice. We are permitted, aren't we, to defend ourselves. We are not permitted to avenge ourselves. That's precisely a point that Peter registered in his mind, because when he wrote his first epistle, he said, 1 Peter 2, that when they hurled insults at him, he, Jesus, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but he entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly. Here, fulfilling Isaiah 50, I gave my cheeks to blows. Well, as the enemies of Jesus assault him, what is the friend of Jesus doing? John now shifts the camera back to Peter. Let's leave Jesus alone. Go back to Peter. What is he doing? We can understand his first denial. He was caught off guard. Now he's had opportunity to think about what's transpired. He's had opportunity to pray. He's had opportunity to recall all of the things that Jesus had warned him about. What's happening now? Well, he's standing there by that charcoal fire, warming himself with the other soldiers. His agitation is probably too great to be concealed. People are looking at him saying, "There's something up with that guy over there. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" If he had any courage, he would have said, "Yes, I'm proud to say so." Proud to be affiliated with Jesus standing over there. But the fear of man lays a snare. And all Peter can think about now is his safety. And so we get the second denial, "I am not." And in John's account, the danger that Peter is in only escalates, only increases until his worst nightmare materializes. A relative of Malchus recognizes him. "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Again, Peter denies the third denial, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. What do roosters do? Crow? Is that the verb? Crow. I said, and all of a sudden I began to doubt myself. Yes, roosters crow. Yielding to one temptation invites another. It's a tactic of the devil. When you lie, you often have to conceal the first lie with a second. Given to temptation, and you are more vulnerable to subsequent temptation, you're best off resisting the first one. And the disciple of Jesus, the famous disciple, the courageous disciple, has become a renegade, confirmed as a renegade, has had time to think, has had time to pray, has dug in his heels as the denier of Jesus. But where in the world is the good news in this passage? That's why we come to church, right? Well, there is in the Gospel of John a very interesting juxtaposition between the disciple and the Savior. A very powerful juxtaposition between the disciple who lies in order to escape scot-free and the Savior who tells the truth in order to be condemned. And of course, we have the true testimony of the Savior sandwiched between the two false testimonies of the disciple. So that when we first read the passage, we think it's about Peter. It begins with Peter and ends with Peter. But in Jewish narration, you always have to look at the center of the story, and the center is about Jesus. That's who this account is ultimately about. Jesus, you see, had the power to walk away. Jesus had legions of angels at his disposal, but he had this resolution following that moment of intensity and prayer in the garden. He had this newfound resolution to drink the cup that the Father had assigned him. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. For what? The cup of God's wrath for your sins and for my sins and for Peter's sins and for John's sins. And it makes me think of that great verse that we have in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8. For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up our lives, not when we became people of extraordinary moral courage, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While his disciple was denying him, Jesus was telling the truth for Peter with a love willing even to die for Peter. But secondly, there's more. All of the other Gospels in some way convey Peter's repentance. If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you know that one of them says that Jesus looked at him, glared at him, the verb is. Peter went out. Another Gospel says, and wept bitterly. Tears of repentance, so important for us to know. All of that is absent in the Gospel of John. But then John does include a story in his gospel that all the others omit. And it's the story that's told in John 21. The disciples are once again in a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and once again they see a mysterious figure, this time on shore. They can't recognize him. In this case, it isn't Jesus who identifies himself. It is John, the gospel writer, who says, "It is the Lord." And what does Peter do? Jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. You get the impression that the disciples in the boat and Peter arrive at the same time. And what is there on the shore when they arrive? Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already made. It's only two times in the Bible you read about a charcoal fire. John 18, Peter's denial, and now here, John 21, charcoal fire. The smell of that fire must have made Peter take a step back. The smell of that fire brought back to Peter's mind his worst memory ever, his most painful memory. Maybe it was the last time he smelled the charcoal fire. But the charcoal fire for Peter represented his denial. And Jesus, of course, by that charcoal fire, has three questions for Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Gives Peter the opportunity by the charcoal fire to affirm his love for Jesus three times. And there must be something here about rewriting our memories. It's what Jesus does on a larger scale. He rewrites the story of Adam. In all of those places where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. He rewrites the story of Israel. Has a wilderness journey not of 40 years, but 40 days, going through the wilderness, the place of testing, tested, but passes. But isn't there an analogy in our own lives where we, by the grace of God, are given opportunities to rewrite stories? And it's one of the reasons why there is so much newness in the world. Aren't you grateful for a new day and a new morning and a new week and a new month and a new year? Because yesterday you may have a painful memory that may include some kind of denial. But you can create a new memory today, and it's an opportunity that the Lord provides you. Not that we erase our old memories. There's good reasons why we shouldn't do that. But we can rewrite stories with new memories. Stories that we won't live with regret. It's something young people need to hear, but of course older people do as well. Don't make your high school years years of regret. Don't make your college years years of regret. Because those memories can haunt you, can chase you down. But what about writing new stories by the grace of God, of resolve, of love, newfound obedience? It's the opportunity Jesus provides us. When you sin, when you mess up, confess your sin. That's what Peter did, wept bitterly. Resolve never to repeat it. But understand this. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Precisely because of your sin and my sin, for no other reason. It's why he went to the cross. To restore you. Well, I'm looking this morning for a courageous disciple. I don't find one in the text. I don't find him in the one disciple I expect to find him. But I find something way better. I find a courageous Lord, powerful God, a loving friend, willing to stand in the place of the renegade disciple, willing to tell the truth while he tells lies, willing to go to the cross and die while he escapes scot-free. Going to the cross while he is yet an enemy. That's the extraordinary love of Jesus for me and for you. That's the extraordinary grace of Jesus. Not just to forgive, but to restore. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your great love, the extent of which we'll never really grasp, as we will never really grasp the extent of our sin, both so great. But we pray today that you would turn our eyes to Jesus, to be captivated afresh with his great love and his great grace, so much so that any doubts we have, any sinful impulses we have, begin to diminish. We pray that newfound love for Jesus would expel the old desires that can so often fill our hearts. So point us again and again to Jesus and to his love. Enable us to live our lives in that light. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.